Scripture reading comes from 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 4. 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 4. I wish that you would bear me with a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray for the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully.
I'm sure glad you're up here, Jeremy, to get this started, because I'm sure that I could flub it up. Would the real Jesus please stand up? You ever hear a game show? Would the real so-and-so stand up there? Three or four, I forget how many people saying they are, you know, who? Hugh Rule. Or Andy Rule. I don't think anybody would want to pretend to be Andy Rule, but suppose you have three people that say, I'm Andy Rule. And it is the job of the panelists, and to win the game, you be the first one as a panelist to figure out which one is telling the truth. Is he the real Andy Rule? And then, of course, the suspense of it all is at the end, people guess, and then the game show moderator, he will say, will the real Andy Rule, or whoever it is, will the real Andy Rule please stand? And just to make it more suspenseful, you know, one of the fake ones will make like they're going to stand, and then they don't, and then you're supposed to all be shocked and surprised as to the real person when he stands up. It's kind of like that in the world, trying to figure out who Jesus Christ is sometimes, if you listen to all the denominational bodies that are out there. Will the real Jesus please stand up? And the only way you can tell the real Jesus is to look at the book, the Jesus of the Bible. And the scripture reading that Jeremy just read for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 talked about this idea of another Jesus. Remember in Galatians chapter 1, we talked this morning about another gospel, which is not another. And that's also mentioned in tonight's scripture reading, that they would put up with another gospel. Obviously, the another gospel would be the another Jesus and not the Jesus of the Bible. There are lots of Jesuses around. For instance, in one particular church, there is a Jesus that will be taken down off the throne of glory. More than once a week sometimes. And as they haul him down off the throne, they put him down onto the altar, and they offer him up on the cross again. And when they're done with that, they raise him from the dead and send him on back up to heaven to wait for another week to be hauled down. Is that the Jesus of the Bible? I think some of you are shaking your heads. You might recognize I just described the Catholic Church. That's the Jesus of the Catholic Church. In Mass, they offer him again and again. Over and over again. Is that the Jesus of the Bible? That's my question. Well, there's another Jesus. He's really rather elastic, so to speak. And whatever his little children would want is just fine with them. And so he becomes a plastic God with a tinker toy church. And whatever anybody wants to decide in matters of religion, well, that's just fine. And that's the Jesus that's portrayed. But is that the Jesus of the Bible? Well, then there's another Jesus who apparently was a polygamist. And he had populated several worlds with many, many wives. And in fact, our own destiny, if we follow this particular Jesus of this particular religion, is we'll become a god ourselves, and we'll be able to have multiple wives with which we will be given our own planet, and we will in fact populate that planet with our many wives. That's the Jesus of Mormonism. Is that the Jesus of the Bible? Well, then we've got the Jesus that is not God. He's a created being, and so he's small G-O-D, God, small G-O-D, God. which is no God at all, is that the Jesus of the Bible. And then we have the a couple of places where Jesus is the unnecessary Jesus. Everybody's saved anyway, so why did Jesus come? If God can save everybody, He can save everybody without Jesus coming, that's for sure. If nobody has to respond to Him or pay any attention to Him, that's the Jesus of the Universalist Church, and the Masons, I might also add. Well, what about some of these other churches that say that Jesus was really a homosexual, that's why He never got married? That's a claim that's made by some, I read it in a paper about some group down in Texas saying that Jesus was really a homosexual. And I think there have been movies with that kind of undertone. I know I've seen email or letter campaigns to oppose this Jesus, as Jesus was a homosexual. After all, this is the disciple whom Jesus loved, who was resting upon His breast. That must have been a homosexual. Where is the real Jesus? How can we find the Jesus that we ought to follow? The one who said in John 10, I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and they come out, and they follow me, and they will not go after a voice of a stranger. Or shall I say, they will not go after another Jesus. We're going to find this Jesus in the Scripture. He's going to be the perfect Jesus. He's going to be perfect in four senses. And I'm not going to belabor the point. I noticed this morning I went 54 minutes. The week before that I went 52 minutes. And Richie didn't even know that. It just seemed like he just barely went to sleep when I finished, you know. No, I'm only kidding about that. But I'm going to try to do better about that. I think that's a little long for most people to sit there 50 minutes each time. I really don't know what my average length sermon is. As I guess you know, I don't watch the clock hardly at all, so I don't really know what I preach. But I'm going to try to make just a little short 4 points tonight. The first one is going to be that He's the perfect Son of God. We made the point, and it can be made over and over again, particularly in the Gospel of John, that this expression, Son of God, really has with it the weight of deity. He, in fact, is God. That was the charge. You know, the charge against Him, why in John 19, why they said that they wanted to crucify Him or have Him put to death? The charge was blasphemy. It is blasphemy to call yourself God unless it's true. Well, they didn't believe that it was true. When He said, I am the Son of God, and He said things like, I bring to you things that I heard from my Father. And then they would plot to kill Him for blasphemy. That He had called Himself God, and in one point, that's exactly what His enemy said. He's made Himself out to be God with this expression. He is the Son of God. Well, He's the perfect Son of God. He's planned it and proved it perfectly in that He was raised from the dead. That puts to end all discussion about whether or not He is the Son of God and whether or not He is God. That's what the Roman writer says in Romans chapter 1. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. He makes the point about this proof being involved in the resurrection of Jesus. Concerning His Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The miracle of all miracles that ends all debate about who Jesus is His resurrection from the dead. His resurrection of the dead says He is who He said He was. He is the Son of God, the perfect Son of God. And we have a number of reasons why we can say He's the perfect Son of God. He perfectly fulfilled prophecy. Isaiah 7 and verse 14, He would be born of a virgin. Now some modernists and liberals and institutional folks will say things like, well, the word virgin in Isaiah 7:14 really only means a young woman. Yet Mary would say in Luke chapter 1, when it was announced to her that she was pregnant with child, she would say this, how can that be since I know not a man? She's declaring her virginity. That's exactly what Isaiah meant to say about her, regardless of what the Hebrew word is, and that is that she was a virgin. Do you recall when Jesus stood up before his enemies in John chapter 8? He's talking to some who had believed in him, but some did not believe in him. And those that believed in him, he offered this: which of you convicts me of sin? I wouldn't dare to do that in some places. And matter of fact, not very many places. I would not dare to say who could convict me of sin. There are a lot of people who could. But the point is, Jesus could stand before his enemies. Now, his friends might give him a pass on that, you realize. But Jesus would stand before his enemies, who would delight in nailing him with a sin of some kind or another, yet nobody does. And in fact, when he's before Pontius Pilate, what does Pontius Pilate say? I find no fault in him. We're talking about the perfect Son of God. We're talking about the perfect Jesus. How about his miracles? Nicodemus, I mean, you might be able to fool some of your friends. I don't believe you can fool that many of your friends, but nonetheless, you might say, okay, somebody could fool some of their friends. But as Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night in John chapter 3, he says, no man can do the things that you do except God be with him. And even Jesus' enemies recognized in John 11 that he, in fact, was performing great miracles. And they said, if we leave him alone, all Jerusalem will go after him and we will lose our place in this nation. So said Caiaphas, the high priest of the Jews. His enemies recognized that he, in fact, was doing great and wonderful miracles, including the raising of Lazarus from the dead, which is the miracle that particularly irritated the Jews. We're talking here, and the miracles confirmed that Jesus is the perfect Son of God, including the miracle of his resurrection from the dead, but also his teaching. Two times, an arresting party was sent out to grab a hold of Jesus. In John chapter 7, they sent him out. And they sent out an arresting party, the Jewish officers did. And when they came back, do you know what they said to the people who sent them out to arrest Jesus? Never did a man so speak. Just the words, the teachings of Jesus were powerful. And you stop to think about it, it shouldn't surprise you if you know who the real Jesus is. He spoke the world into existence. He said, let there be light, and there was light. The Colossian writer tells us there is not anything that was made that was made that wasn't made without Jesus Christ doing it. He said, let there be land. He said, let there be trees. He spoke things. So when he spoke and they came back empty-handed, they said, never had anybody spoken like this man. We're talking about the perfect Jesus, the Son of God. And you recall the second time the arresting party came. He spoke, and what did they do? The text tells us they fell to the ground. He could speak, and he wouldn't be crucified. Everybody would be laid flat. We're talking about the perfect Son of God, ultimately proven by over 500 witnesses that he was the perfect Son of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and Josh did a lesson on this a week or two ago, but I draw your attention to verse 6. It says, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of the greater part remained to the present, but some had fallen asleep. You want to go check it out? There's not just one, not just two, not just three, not just 12. You're talking about nigh under 300, we'll just say the greater part, we'll say 60% is still living and 40% have died. I don't know if that was the proportion or not. Maybe it was 80% still living. Maybe 51%, but we'll just grab 60%. 300 witnesses to his resurrection from the dead. That's the proof that he is who he said that he was. That's evidence that demands a verdict, as the book says. Well, we're also talking here about Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. He's not just any old sacrifice. He is the perfect sacrifice. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. He is the sacrifice that we needed. He is suited to us precisely. Hebrews 10, and let's look at verse 5 beginning. It's a passage that I mentioned this morning in the lesson, and for the sake of time, I just mentioned it in passing. But in verse 5, therefore, when Jesus came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. That's the point that I made this morning. That he came to do something. He came to be the Lamb of God. God's sacrificial lamb to take away the sins of the world. And that's what he said to do even before he's born. He will be the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. So God prepared a body for his son. And he came and inhabited that body. And verse 6, and in burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin you had no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sins you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. And then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. And he takes away the first, that he may establish the second. And by that will we've been sanctified, that is to say, made holy or set apart, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. His sacrifice. He is the perfect sacrifice. He is the only one that could do. It couldn't be that the blood of goats and bulls could do it. Look at verse 4, chapter 10. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, he had to have some other way to actually relieve the problem of sin. And that is through the sinless life of Jesus Christ. It is his sinlessness that made him the perfect sacrifice. That's why no one else could do. It could not be done by a life tainted with sin. It had to be a life that could be given as a substitute, a sinless life to be given as a substitute for the sinners who needed it but couldn't provide it themselves. If we look in chapter 5 of Hebrews, in verse 7 beginning, who in the days of his flesh, talking about Jesus, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, perfect obedience, sinlessness, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Not to those who do not obey him, but to those who obey him. He has become the perfect sacrifice. He has become the author of salvation. I believe the Old King James says the captain of salvation. There's something else about this perfect Jesus, and that is that he is the perfect high priest. If you were to design a high priest to mediate for you and to officiate for you at an altar somewhere, what kind of person would you like? Would you like someone that really has no idea about any of the struggles that you have? Would you like someone who has no comprehension whatever of what it means to be human or to be tempted or to have been tempted, not only tempted, but fallen in the temptation? Can you imagine such a high priest as that? He comes and he says, Rich, you're an idiot. What'd you do that for? I never was tempted like that. Rich, you just beyond help. Get out of here. The perfect high priest, we are told in the Word of God, can sympathize and can mediate because he can sympathize. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points as we are, was tempted yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He is the perfect high priest. You go to him, he sees the penitence of your heart, He sees the sincerity of your soul. He sees the confession that you're making. And he says, Rich, I know. It's taken care of. And he says this to the Father in the holiest of holies. And he says, it is gone. He doesn't see it. I've mediated that. What a high priest. What a perfect high priest. He's a high priest not according to the old order of the Levitical order, but rather of the Levitical priesthood. Not the little bit Levitical Melchizedek priesthood, and that's another whole story for another time and another lesson for another time, and it gets a little deep, and I intended this to be kind of a first principle short lesson tonight. But he's not like the other priests under the Levite priest. You know what they had to do first before they could offer for Lisa's sins? If supposed glass, that doesn't sound very Jewish to me. Suppose it's the Jewish name, and she's had some sin, and she has brought the appropriate offering, and the high priest goes. You know what the high priest has to do before he can take care of Lisa's sin? Take care of his own. He was a deficient high priest, really. And all he could really do is temporarily solve the problem, but then there's a reminder of sins year after year, the Hebrew writer says. But in Jesus Christ, when a sin is gone, it's gone. There's no reminder of it. He is the perfect high priest, the perfect officiant. He is God and man. He's been both. And now he stands as the mediator and the high priest, and he takes care of our needs, and we need not fear. We can come boldly before the throne of grace, not wondering whether or not our sins can be taken care of. We know good and well they can be, and we also know even more, he wants to take care of them. It's not like, oh, here comes Rich again, same thing, this is the third time in this year. No, that's not the way Jesus is. He says, come boldly. We'll take care of it. It'll be gone. And it will exist no more. And I understand. I've been there. He hasn't sinned, but he's been there. That's why he's the perfect high priest. There's something else that he's the perfect friend. In John chapter 15, turn with me if you would to this one. John chapter 15, we want to begin reading at about verse 9. And it's kind of interesting somehow how things work out. There's some numbers, if you just turn them around, you get the same point in another vein in another passage. And this is one of them. And whenever I'm trying to think of it, I know it's John 14, 15 or John 15, 14. It's one or the other. You can make great points from either place. For instance, in John 14, verse 15, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's not really the verse we're going to look at. But when somebody says they love Jesus Christ and they're not willing to do what Jesus Christ says, I'll say, you don't love him. Somebody says we need to have faith enough to obey him. That is not true. Most people don't have love enough to obey him. To put self down and to put him elevated, that's called love. That's what husbands do for wives. That's what wives do for husbands. That's what brethren are supposed to do for one another. Think of one another more highly than our own self. That sound like a scripture? It is. It should sound like one. I can't remember where it is, though, right at the moment, but I could find it in a concordance. That's what love is all about. But then John chapter 15, verse 14, you're my friends if you do whatever I command you. There's some reciprocity there in friendship. But let's read about his friendship first and see if this is an unreasonable command for him to say, you're my friends if you do whatever I command you, or if you love me, keep my commandments. Beginning in verse 9, as the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And greater love has no man than this, than to lay one's life down for his friends. And what Jesus is saying here is that I laid my life down for you. Now, is it reasonable for him to say in verse 14, if you're my friends, Well, I'm not asking you to give up your life for me. I'm just asking you to do whatever I command you. That sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Actually, more reasonable for him to say, give up your life for me. But he's not asking that, other than to say, to turn your life over to me. He's asking to just do what I tell you to do. And if you love me, and if you love what I've done for you, then we, in fact, would be willing and eager to do that. In John chapter 5, and whenever we sing that song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, I think about this passage. It's not listed in the songbook as the passage you're supposed to think about, but it's the one that I think about. And Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 beginning. What shall we... Whoops, that's chapter 7 here. Chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, and yet for a good man someone would even dare to die. That's, you know, when your friends are kind of ugly and not very likable, Jesus died for them. The perfect friend accepts you with your warts. He sees what you are and how you are and loves you anyway. That's a friend. That's a perfect friend. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but also we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. Think about that when we sing the song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. He loved us in spite of us. And He gave Himself for us in spite of us. So we have the perfect Jesus. He's the perfect Son of God. He is God incarnate in the flesh. We have the perfect sacrifice. We need none other. We have the perfect high priest. We don't need to fear coming to Him. He is eager to hear from us and eager to forgive and eager to help. Not just in times of needing forgiveness, though that's the context of Hebrews 4 and verses 4, 14 through 16 to find help in time of need, for mercy in time of need. But the point is, He's also the perfect friend. The proverb writer says, there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. How many of you have known that to be true? There are some friends that you have will stand by you better than your brother. I'm talking about brother in the flesh. So the question now becomes, what is Jesus to you? Is Jesus the Son of God to you? Is Jesus all the sacrifice you need, or are you waiting for something else? Is He a good enough high priest? And is He a good enough friend? You won't find a better. You won't find a better any one of those things. If you're looking for something better or different from the Jesus of the Bible, then you're looking for another Jesus. And He will not be the Son of God. And He will not be the perfect sacrifice. And He will not be a high priest. And He will not be your friend. He will have duped you into following another gospel. Think about that as we stand to sing the song that's been selected.